All right, so today we're talking about the papacy in the medieval period, and this is the time period where the papacy really does grow into the institution that it is in the world today, in the Roman Catholic world today, although there certainly have been changes the shift towards more nationalistic governments, you know, moving away from great empires, the fall of the Roman Empire. We saw that was responded to in the West with the rise of the political clout of the papacy, and that carried over for a long time, even into the 20th century. Do you remember? I don't know if any of you were actually, I know I wasn't alive when the first Roman Catholic candidate for president was, Smith? What was his name? I can't even remember who it was, but it was back in the early 20th century. There was a Roman Catholic candidate for president, and there were lots of concerns voiced about what will this mean for America if we have a Roman Catholic president? What role will the Pope have in all of this? And that candidate had to really be very clear about saying that was not something that people had to worry about. He lost anyways. But that was a time period where even among liberal Protestants and evangelical Protestants, there was great concern about the influx of Roman Catholics into the country through immigration and what that would mean for our country. And you can kind of see a parallel today with Islam, right? I mean, it's similar in a sense, you know, in the sense that we have the same kind of concerns that people have. There's a considerable difference in that it's an entirely different religion, you know, whereas Roman Catholicism at least comes from the same roots. So, but the medieval period is really the time period where the papacy becomes what it is today, although there are other factors that changed it after that. But just some comments about the power of the medieval church to begin with here. The 12th century is really a key century in the medieval period. Some historians have called it the glorious century, and glorious in the sense of the power and influence that the church had in the world. And so this was the time that really marked the pinnacle of the church's authority and the church's influence, including the influence of the papal office. And one of the ways that this is symbolized is by some of the changes that were taking place in church architecture. We may not often think of this as being significant, but the architecture did express certain things. And earlier in the medieval period, medieval cathedrals, and a cathedral is the place where a bishop is seated. The word cathedral comes from the Latin word chair. So it's the seat of the bishop. So you only have a cathedral where you have a bishop. But early medieval cathedrals were constructed in the Romanesque style, which is noted for having very thick walls, low arches, not very many windows, and very dark interiors. And this kind of produced a particular kind of atmosphere, one that was very solemn, one that was very mysterious. And that changes in the High Middle Ages. As you move later into the medieval period, cathedrals start being constructed in a different style, in the Gothic style. And that's very different than the Romanesque style. In the Gothic style, you have very tall columns, so you have very high ceilings, soaring arches. You have thinner walls, you have more windows, lots more light shining in. The use of stained glass becomes very popular. So the interiors are very different than they were under the Romanesque style. They were bright and they were just soaring. The ceiling seemed to ascend up to heaven. And so it has a different kind of an atmosphere. There's an atmosphere more of beauty and awe and transcendence. And you would even have this from the outside, too. The cathedral spires, they'd be way high up, and you could see it from far away. And that was symbolic, you know, that, you know, this is the place where heaven meets earth, this cathedral. This is symbolic of the church's influence in the society. So during this 12th century, towards the end of it, you have a man who takes the papal office or the papal throne, who really is the greatest pope of all time as far as his influence and his power. And that would be Pope Innocent III. And he was pope for an 18-year period from 1198 to 1216. And he is typically considered to be the most powerful pope of all time, especially when you think of it in terms of his influence in the wider society, in the culture. One thing that's interesting about him is he was not yet an ordained priest when he was elected pope. He was a cardinal deacon, which is a different office in the church. It's not the priestly office in the Church of Rome. So he was not yet a priest when he was elected pope, and technically you're allowed to do that, but you have to kind of rush things. You know, he has to be ordained as a priest one day, and then the next day he's ordained as pope, or whatever, however they do that. But he made great claims for the papal office and for its authority. He declared himself to be the vicar of God. And that word vicar, we get the word vicarious from that word. We call Christ's atonement a vicarious atonement. What does that mean? What does it mean when we say that his atonement was a vicarious atonement? Instead of, very good, yeah, it's a substitutionary atonement. That would be another way of putting it. He died in our place. So the Pope is in the place of God in this world. He is representative of God. He is the ruler of the world on Christ's behalf. And Innocent is the first Pope who really starts asserting this sort of thing. There were previous claims like this in the papal office. He wasn't the first one to say these kinds of things, but he said them more, and he said them more more powerfully. He insisted that he provided infallible leadership to the church. He is making that claim in the year, you know, right around the beginning of the 13th century. It was actually not until the 19th century, though, that became part of official Roman Catholic dogma, that the infallibility of the Pope. So it's interesting. You know, it takes, you know, what is that like, you know, 600 years, you know, between when it starts to be claimed, and there were precursors of that, but to the point where it actually becomes official Roman Catholic dogma or doctrine. And that took place at the First Vatican Council in the 19th century. And Innocent is very, very involved in the political affairs of Western Europe, as we'll see here in just a moment. But Mike, you have a question?
Yes.
I'm not sure, because obviously there were two other Innocents before him, but yeah. Oh, is that right? Yeah. I'm trying to think. I don't have the chronology right here in front of me. One of my books has a nice chart of all the popes, but I'm not sure who, because Boniface is later.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, there's a lot of corruption, and we're going to see that even in this lesson as well. There's plenty of corruption in the papal office. Yeah. Any other comments or questions on the architecture, the symbolism of that, or just the introduction there on innocent? We're going to talk more about innocent in just a moment. Yeah, Robin.
In a way, it's like you just take, they're saying that the Pope is like Christ. Like yeah. They're saying he's Christ in a way, on earth.
Well, yeah, on earth, yeah. Right.
It's like yeah. He's taking that
yes.
position, but he's on earth.
Yes, yeah. So, and the infallibility would pertain to his leadership of the church. And when that... Yeah, yeah. So he can't err with regard to... And there would be ways, and there are ways, that later Roman Catholic theologians would... be more specific in terms of what that means. They actually use the Latin phrase ex cathedra to say that the Pope is infallible when he makes an ex cathedra pronouncement. And ex cathedra means from the throne or from the chair, from his teaching chair. So that's a distinction that they make. Like he's not, if somebody says, who's going to win the Super Bowl, and he said, well, I think it's going to, he would have to make an ex cathedra statement in order for that to be infallible, which, maybe Pope Francis would. He's kind of weird, but usually that wouldn't be the kind of thing they would make that kind. But they don't, the thing is, they don't come out and say, this is an ex cathedra statement. They never, it's not the way it works. So it's for later... and even current, Roman Catholics, to try to parse which things that they did and said were official and which weren't. And sometimes even official pronouncements then come into conflict with other seemingly official pronouncements. And then what do you do? And, well, that's where the theologians have to roll up their sleeves and say, well, that wasn't ex cathedra. But again, who has the authority to say that? Really, it's only the Pope. So it just becomes very convoluted, and it's really unworkable, and it's unfortunate that they said that. Mike.
So at this time of innocence, did they consider it to be like the progression of the apostolic authority, or what?
Yeah, that's from early on. Yeah, the idea of apostolic succession that the apostles passed on. Their apostolic office to the cardinals, with the Pope being the successor of Peter, who is purported to have been the chief or head of all the apostles. Which, right there, number one, where in the New Testament do you get this idea of Peter as the chief of the apostles? I mean, he's present at the Jerusalem Council. He doesn't act as if he's even the moderator. It's James that takes that role upon himself. And when Paul writes his letter to Rome, he doesn't even mention Peter at the end of it. All these greetings, no mention of Peter. So there's no actual proof that Peter was ever even in Rome, let alone that he was the bishop of Rome. There's absolutely no evidence that he was the bishop of Rome. There's problems on that account. But then also, this idea of the transmission of apostolic office becomes problematic when you start thinking about what is the office. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And by prophets, he means those who had the gift of prophecy in the first century, the apostolic era. And so, if you lay a foundation, you leave it there, right? You don't just keep laying a foundation on top of a foundation. The apostolic office was given for a certain time period. And when it performed its function of laying that foundation, giving that foundational testimony, which is preserved for us in the New Testament, then it ceases. And there are no more apostles. So there is a transmission of the apostolic component of the church, but it's in the teaching. So there is such a thing as apostolic succession, but it's apostolic doctrine. It's not the office. And so, and you even see Paul in Galatians, you know, he says, if anyone teaches something other than the doctrine that I have taught, let him be anathema. Even if I, he says, even if I teach another doctrine, let me be anathema. And so, you know, he's even saying that his office is subject to the doctrine. So it seems like, you know, this claim of the transmission of office just doesn't have New Testament biblical support. Yeah.
It's Bill. Sort of just a presumptive of power, sort of creating that.
Yep, yep.
Now, did they mean for that to apply to everyone in the world or just to Roman Catholic Church people?
So the authority of the papal office?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think because of the connection, because of this idea of the church being, or the Pope being vicar of God, yes, the Pope has actual authority that extends even beyond the church. Yeah. And because ultimately it is God's authority that's being represented and administered there in his office. So now, you know, a lot of this, you know, there were practical reasons why this came about. You know, it's trying to keep the church together. And the answer that the medieval church came up with was, you gotta stick with the Pope. That's the way we stick together. You know, so you can understand, you know, how this developed, and then there's the fall of the Roman Empire, the power struggle, looking for stability. All those kinds of things have played into this. So we'll continue talking about Innocent as we talk here in the next section about the Magna Carta, or the events that led up to the Magna Carta. So here we're talking about what happened in England in the right around the turn of the century, from the 12th into the 13th century. Remember we talked about Richard the Lionheart, and he went on the Crusades, and it was during that period that the Robin Hood legends have their basis in events that that took place there. So Richard was king of England. When he died, his evil brother, John Lackland, became king, and he really was an evil guy. He was very he was noted for his cruel and inflexible policies. So again, the whole Robin Hood legend, you know, does have a basis. In fact, there probably was a real guy named Robin. So what happened here was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the highest office in the church in England at that time, and still is in the Church of England today. But this was when the church in England was Roman Catholic. So this is, you know, before the Reformation era and Henry VIII. But the Archbishop of Canterbury died, and there was a disagreement between John and Pope Innocent III over who should be the new archbishop. And John had his choice. He wanted someone that would be that he'd be able to keep under control, you know, someone who would be on his side. And Innocent rejected that man and appointed someone else. And John didn't approve of him. And so there's a conflict here. And John responded by seizing all church lands in England. So the church had property in England, and he seized it. And then Innocent responded by doing something incredibly harsh. He placed the entire nation, all of England, under interdict. And what this meant was that no sacrament could be administered throughout the land. There could be no baptisms. There could be no celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's, you know, at this point, that's extremely serious, because the theology of baptism at this point was that if you're not baptized and you die, where do you go? you go to hell. That's, I mean, it's salvation by baptism. So that this is a very serious thing. Effectively, the entire nation is excommunicated as a result of Innocent's decision. And so in the eyes of the people, this put their souls in jeopardy, and they're very upset about this. And Innocent also anathematized John. He declared him to be condemned, and he declared him to be deposed from his throne. Now, Innocent didn't actually have the power to depose him, but he declared him to be deposed. And so John, at this point, he's in a difficult position. Partly because of he had dug his own grave, really, because, you know, he had made a lot of enemies through his cruelty and his inflexibility, and a lot of his opponents seized upon this opportunity to rally support, to have a, you know, let's get rid of John campaign. And there were a lot of English barons who were already opposed to John's policies, and they were ready to seize this opportunity. So John finally relented, and he declared himself to be the Pope's vassal, and he declared England to be a fief under papal rule. That's pretty significant, you know, giving the Pope this level of authority over an entire nation. So John's troubles continued, though, after that, and this leads to the signing of the Magna Carta. The barons in the land were tired of the tyranny of the king. And they insisted that he sign this document called the Magna Carta, which means Great Charter. And this is a very important document in Western history, not just in church history. It's actually a civil document. It's not a religious document. But it limited the power of the king to tax. And it required, so any tax that the king was going to impose had to have the approval of a House of Commons. And it was the House of Commons because most of the barons were commons. And so that's where that came from. And also, the Magna Carta granted all of the king's subjects the right to trial by jury without undue delay. And so that stripped the king of, you know, a significant tool that he had, which was, you know, if he didn't like someone, he could just take you and throw you in prison. You know, and there could be, you know, he could just wait, he could just keep you there for years. He'd keep there until you died. This is very significant. It's a significant step in the development of constitutional law in the West, and the Magna Carta is really foundational for the rights and liberties that we enjoy in the English-speaking world. The development of this idea of a constitutional monarchy, it's a new thing in history. All right, any questions about anything there before we move on? All right. Okay, so now we're going to talk about a church council, and really the rest of this lesson is focusing on church councils. The Fourth Lateran Council. This is a council that's called by Innocent III, and it's called the Lateran Council because it met at the Lateran Palace in Rome in 1215. And it was at this council that the doctrine of transubstantiation was defined and adopted officially by the church. So the doctrine of transubstantiation has to do with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, as it's variously called. And transubstantiation says that the communion elements, when the priest prays over them or consecrates them, they are transformed. They are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And this is something that the church had been discussing and debating for a considerable period of time throughout the medieval period. And finally, at this point, Innocent decided that it was necessary to make this official Roman Catholic doctrine. But up to this point, there had been allowance for disagreement within the Roman Catholic Church. In the 9th century, there were two theologians who debated this, a guy named Ratramnus and a guy named Radbertus. And Ratramnus basically takes the Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper, which is really the Augustinian view, the view of Augustine. He said that the bread and the wine were Christ's body and blood in a spiritual sense. So there's no physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He's spiritually present. He's present through the Holy Spirit. So it's more than just a memorial. It's more than just a devotional aid. There really is something mysterious about how Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper. We do believe that as Calvinists. The other view, that the most popular view among Protestants, would be the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, and that is to say that Christ is not present at all, that it's just a bare memorial. It's a way of remembering what Christ did. We certainly agree that it is a memorial, but we think it's more than that. You know, even in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, Paul says the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? There's something very mysterious there when a believer partakes of the elements, trusting in Christ. There's a real participation in the saving benefits. There's a way that God uses this to strengthen and bolster our faith. So basically, Ratramnus is saying that, and he was an Augustinian. He went back to Augustine and claimed that he's teaching what Augustine taught, which is pretty significant because of Augustine's influence. Now, Radbertus, though, really is the proponent of transubstantiation. He said that the bread and the wine were Christ's body and blood in a physical sense. Now, the thing that's very important here to note is that up until the Fourth Lateran Council, both of these views were acceptable in the Roman Catholic Church. You could hold to either position, and you wouldn't be in danger of being in trouble. You could even teach either position and not get in trouble. And that's very significant when we understand how important transubstantiation is in Roman Catholic theology after the Fourth Lateran Council. It's central. The Mass is central. I mean, when after the priest consecrates the elements, he holds them up, and what do people do? They worship the elements because Christ is there now. You know, people kneel before the elements and they worship them. And this is so central to Roman Catholic piety and theology. But the thing that's, I think, so important for us to recognize is that up until 1215, this doctrine that is so central in the Roman Catholic Church was optional. It was not official doctrine. Until the Fourth Lateran Council. And the same could be said about many other central points of Roman Catholic theology today. Many of those points were only formulated in the 16th century at the Council of Trent, and they were formulated in response to the teaching of the Protestant reformers. So you think about justification. The Roman Catholic Church's teaching on justification was not codified. It was not stated as official doctrine until Trent. You know, up until Trent, you could actually hold the Protestant position on justification and not be condemned. You know, so for 16 centuries, you were allowed to be a Calvinist. You know, on justification, but at Trent, you know, then all of a sudden you're anathema. You know, so the thing I think that's very interesting to point out here is, you know, Roman Catholic apologists make such a big deal about the ancientness of the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings. Well, the thing is, when you think of it technically, many of their teachings are not as old as the teachings that they oppose. You know, like, so, you know, the Protestant teaching on justification is actually older than the Roman Catholic teaching on justification, in the sense that the Roman Catholic position was not officially pronounced until after the Reformation got underway. It was a response, it was a reaction. So you could say that Roman Catholicism, in this sense, is a newer movement than Protestantism. And I just think that's very fascinating. In spite of the claims, Roman Catholicism is in some ways a newer movement than Protestantism. And that's not my, that's Robert Godfrey said that. I thought that was a really great point. Yeah, Mike.
So at the Fourth Lateran Council, when they made this determination that they allowed people to teach either one, and if you taught the one that we would consider the Calvinist or the Augustine one, did those churches break away, or did they persecute those churches?
Well, it was more individual, you know, theologians who debated this, and once the church codified, once they said this is the way it is, I think people came into line, you know, it was, or at least didn't. There's, yeah, I'm not sure there was any division over that, but there, you know, we've seen that there were, you know, voices of opposite, the Waldensians, for example, you know, they were more simple. They were not great theologians, but they did protest what the church was saying about sacraments and about its authority and power and those sorts of things. And in some ways, the Waldensians got some things wrong as they're protesting. But some of their points were right. All right. Yeah, Nancy. So, no, it's a few centuries later. It's in the 16th century. Yeah, so 16th century. That's where the Council of Trent is a reaction to the Reformation. So it's in the middle of the 16th century. Luther is, he posts the 95 Theses in 1517. So, you know, that's... Yeah, Huss was in the 14th century, I think it was. He was condemned at the Council of Constance, which is actually mentioned here. When was that? 1414. Yeah, so he was 15th century was when he died. So I think he lived in the 14th century into the 15th then. Okay, so transubstantiation, just another thing to know about this doctrine is that it's really, because it seems silly to us, you know, to say that. You know, you say, well, wait a minute, it's bread, you know, it's wine. I mean, it's not human flesh and blood. How can you possibly say that? Well, Roman Catholic theologians aren't stupid, and they have a way of explaining this. And it's based in the philosophy of Aristotle. So, you know, going way, way back, this is an ancient Greek philosopher. But Aristotle distinguished between an object's material appearance and its inward spiritual substance. He said there's a distinction between those two things. Everything has both. Everything has the outward, material, physical things, but then really there's a sense in which it participates in a reality that's bigger than that, that's bigger than just the sum of its parts. So the common example that's used is a chair, you know, so that's a chair, but this is a chair too. You know, and now outwardly they're different, right? I mean, this one's made out of metal, this one's made out of wood, this one has some fabric, that one has foam and, you know, plastic, you know, naga hide, you know, or whatever that is, that plasticky. What is a naga, anyways? Yeah. Is that Oh, okay. Well, that's good to know. I always thought it was an animal that you skinned. You get a naga hide. You know.
Well, might be. I don't know.
Yeah. So anyway, so you have, you know, different kinds of chairs, but they all participate in the idea or the reality, the deeper reality of chairness. Okay, so the idea with regard to the Lord's Supper is that when the priest consecrates the elements, then something happens. There's a transformation, and it's a transformation of the substance of the elements. That's where transubstantiation comes from. The outward part remains unchanged. You know, just like, you know, these chairs, the outward part of the chair is still, you know, metal, you know, or whatever. But so the outward part of the elements remains unchanged. It's still like bread and wine. And that's why it looks and tastes and smells and feels like bread and wine. But the substance is changed. And now it's the body and the blood of Christ. So that's where that idea comes from. It comes from using, you know, Greek philosophy, specifically that of Aristotle, to try to explain how this could be. And it, you know, the argument that's used is, you know, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood."
And
right. So yeah, it's the question then is, well, yeah, I mean, does that necessarily mean that we have to take him literally? You know, he also said, "I am the door." You know, he said things like that. It's, you know, so, and even Luther, unfortunately, made that error. He insisted on a level of physical presence in the Lord's Supper that is not acceptable to us as Calvinists and to most other Protestants. It's unfortunate because I think Luther, he had a real, real beef with Zwingli, who was the proponent of the purely memorial view of the Lord's Supper. And he didn't like Zwingli. And I think that prevented him from really engaging in serious consideration of the issue. And I think if he had, or maybe if it hadn't been Zwingli, maybe if it had been Bucer or Calvin, then maybe they would have been able to come to an agreement, and that would have been huge, you know.
Consubstantiation.
Yeah, the Lutheran view is consubstantiation, so it's different than transubstantiation. We'll talk about that when we get to Lutheranism, but but it does teach a physical aspect of the presence of Christ in the. And it's paradoxical, but Lutheranism is comfortable with paradoxes, and likes to kind of leave certain things unresolved. And that's one area where they say that we're just not going to go there. We're not going to, you know, they think that it's speculation to go any further. And our argument would be that, well, if Christ has a real physical body, then if he's a real human being now, since the incarnation, then he can only be in one place at one time in his human nature. And so he cannot be physically present in the Lord's Supper. We know where he is. He is at God's right hand. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that we're not united to him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are. But we're united by being lifted up to him through the Spirit. Yes, Bruce. Yeah, the Marburg Colloquy is what it was called, yeah. And they just couldn't come to an agreement, yeah. And it was a tragedy, yes.
Pastor, with prayer, when we pray, God, this is more than one, it should together be your presence. Is that anything?
Wait.
Prayer. You know how prayer is, that he is...
Okay, yeah, so...
Scripture teaches on that, is that like what you're saying?
Yeah, So, yeah, when Jesus says that, when, you know, when two or three of you are gathered in my name and pray, Yeah, I don't think that we could say, you know, he's physically present. It's the same thing there, you know. So yeah, it would be, spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, he's present to us. You know, I mean, Jesus, you know, even in the Great Commission, says, I am with you always. You know, well, how is he with us? That's the question. Yes, he's with us. But how is he with us? Well, he's with us by the Spirit, you know, and he even uses that kind of language in the discourse that he has with the disciples in the Gospel of John, when he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, but I will come to you by sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, you know. So there's this connection between Christ and the Spirit that connects us to Christ. So that's how he's present with us. It's by the Spirit, it's in a spiritual sense. The Spirit applies Christ's saving work to our lives. All right, well, we're out of time, but any other comments or questions here before we wrap up? We'll pick up there with the top of page 4 next time. So we finished our discussion of the Fourth Lateran Council and of innocent, basically. We were moving past innocent at this point. Yes, Bill?
I'm just going to make a comment back on what you began about the first candidate for president who is Catholic. My Nancy's stepfather told me that in New England, it was very common to see a sign in windows, Catholic. Need not apply.
Is that right? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So. I had a good friend in Washington School who is a well-known national company. I'm sure he had a great start. And he went regular Navy and stayed in. And I told him, he said, you know, I'm Catholic and I just don't think the opportunity is there to make the company.
Yeah.
He went on to retire in Athens, so he got a lot of tremendous potential. Mm-hmm. Maybe he would have, you know, done well in the other company, but that's changed gradually over my lifetime.
Yeah. Yeah. So it wasn't that long ago, you know, that that things were different. It was a different kind of climate in America. Yes.
I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I can remember walking across the street because the Protestants were on that side.
Yeah, so.
We weren't a lot. There's a lot of superstition.
Yeah.
That I was raising.
Yeah. Nancy had approval, her friend had approval of a priest to be at Nancy's wedding, Protestant wedding.
Wow. I remember having to eat fish sticks on Friday.
Was that in public school too?
Yeah.
I think I remember that too. Yeah. That's very interesting, isn't it? Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and thank you, Lord, for the things that we have been able to consider. And we do pray that you would help us to continue to reflect upon these things and give us wisdom so that we may better understand what you have revealed in your word about who you are and about who we are as your people and about how you carry out your saving work in our lives. And Lord, we pray today as we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper together, we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this sacrament that you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.